and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
You know, this morning, I want us to begin by imagining an amateur musician handed a priceless, complex symphony written by a master composer. Now, the composer demands absolute, flawless perfection. Every note, every tempo change must be immaculate. But the musician, the amateur musician, is handed a violin that is warped, cracked, and impossible to tune. No matter how hard they practice, no matter how much they desire to play the piece, the instrument itself cannot produce the pure sound that the composer requires. Every attempt and every performance drives the composer nuts because what he hears offends the ear of his artistry. No matter how much that musician may want to play a masterpiece, they are limited by a broken instrument and a lack of skill. They simply cannot perform and produce the production that the symphony and the composer demands. This is exactly where we find ourselves when we look at ourselves against the moral law of God. God's standard is absolute holiness, a flawless symphony of righteousness and justice and purity. But we look at the instruments of our own heart and we realize that we are warped by sin. We are cracked by selfish motives. We are completely out of tune with God's design. We try our hardest to play the good symphony, the good notes of good behavior and a good life, but before a perfect, holy God, it still sounds like discordant noise. We simply cannot bridge the gap between ourselves and a holy God. It's impossible. And so this brings us to the point of the text that we are studying this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is everything that we are not, so he stands before God on our behalf. Now, the first century Christians who were reading this letter for the first time, these Jewish believers in or professing believers in Rome, they are being tempted to go back to the old covenant, to the system of priests and sacrifices to fix their brokenness. But the author of Hebrews writes and he tells them and he tells us that we don't need a human system. A human system of performance can never bridge the gap between us and God. What we need is a high priest. So let's look at our text this morning and let's begin with the pledge of a permanent high priest in the first three verses. Now, in the previous message in this chapter, I mentioned to you that to be a priest under the Mosaic law, if you wanted to be a priest, you had to have the right paperwork. You had to have the right DNA and the pedigree. You had to come from the tribe of Levi. And if you wanted to be a high priest, you not only had to come from the tribe of Levi, you also had to be within the family of Aaron. But Jesus, he is not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So according to the law of Moses, it was impossible for Jesus to become a priest. So how did he become one? He was installed by God himself by a direct sovereign oath from God the Father. In verse 21, the author quotes a messianic psalm in Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, in that verse, notice the dual emphasis on the divine determination. God swore, and God will not change his mind. Think of it like this. Throughout the Bible, we are confronted with the immutability of God, the truth that God does not change in his being, in his perfection, in his purposes, and his promises. When God makes a law, it's serious, but when God steps forward and binds himself with an oath, he is anchoring our reality into the very bedrock of existence. Maybe to illustrate the difference here between, you know, God's normal law and an oath, think of a friend. You're moving this weekend, right? And a friend says, "Hey, I'll help you move this weekend." Now that's a promise, right? But what if that friend signs a written contract and puts down a multi-million dollar deposit and then swears by all that he holds sacred and holy that he will be there to help you move? First of all, don't ever let a friend like that get away from you, right? But there is a huge difference. That's an entirely different level of commitment. And that's what we have here. God didn't just set up a temporary priestly system with Jesus. He swore an eternal oath regarding his son. As William Barclay, a pastor from past years, once wrote, he said, "The priesthood of Jesus is woven into the very fiber of the universe." In other words, it cannot be undone. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be amended. And because of this divine oath that God has made, verse 22 drops a word that is a theological goldmine. This makes Jesus, the passage says, the guarantor of a better covenant. That word guarantor is important. This is the only time in the Bible that it appears. It's a legal and a financial term. A guarantor, think of it like this. It's a cosigner. It's a surety. It's a bondsman. It refers to someone who steps forward in a legal dispute or a financial transaction and says, "If this person cannot pay the debt, I will pay it. I put my own fortune, I put my own life on the line to ensure that the terms of this contract are fulfilled." Maybe to illustrate it, let's think about something that maybe several of us probably experienced at some point in our lives. Imagine that you are an 18-year-old recent high school graduate, you're a young man, and you decide you want a car. And you say, go to the car dealership to buy your first car. And of course, because you're an 18-year-old young man, you probably pick out a Challenger or a Mustang or something else that has a big engine in it. And you say, I want to buy this car. You sit down with the finance manager, and he takes your application. He looks at your bank account. He looks at your employment history. He looks at your credit, and he does what? He laughs. There's no way you can afford this car. You have no collateral, no surety to back up this loan. But then in walks your very wealthy father. And what does he do? Well, the first thing he does, he says, you can put the Challenger back. That's what he does. And he helps you pick out a little more sensible and safe card, right? But then he signs his name on the dotted line. He becomes the guarantor of that loan. And now there's no problem. You drive off in your vehicle. Well, this passage is saying that Jesus Christ is our guarantor. He is the surety of the new covenant and our salvation. Think of it like this. When God made covenants with human beings, and in those covenants, a guarantor, the human guarantor, usually guarantees the human part of that divine covenant. But in the new covenant, Jesus stands in the middle And he guarantees that God's eternal covenant promises will be infallibly applied to his people. And he guarantees that our debt before God will be fully paid. He puts himself forward and stands in the middle in order to secure that relationship. So because Jesus, if you think of it practically, because he is our permanent guarantor, your standing before God this morning, Christian, is absolutely secure. It doesn't depend on how often and how well you read your Bible this last week. It does not depend on how fervently you prayed. Your standing is secure because the guarantor, Jesus Christ, has co-signed your soul with his own blood. You are backed. Your salvation is backed by the immutable oath of God Almighty. Jesus is everything that we are not. He is the faithful keeper of the covenant, so he can stand before God on our behalf. This leads us to our second point, the perpetual ministry of our high priest. Beginning in verse 23, the author again highlights a glaring deficiency in the old Levitical system, mortality. I referred to this again in a sermon recently, how this would be so plaguing to the average devout Israelite. You have a high priest who is compassionate, he's wise, he's deeply spiritual, he understands your weaknesses, he faithfully prays for you, intercedes for you, models the law of God to you. You feel safe and loved and led, but then at some point, a few years later, a black flag flies over the tabernacle. The high priest is dead. And his son is now going to take his place, but his son is arrogant, and he's corrupt, and he's distant. You see, the system in the old covenant was plagued by constant succession. Every time a priest died, the bridge between God and humanity had to be rebuilt with a new human representative. By contrast, verse 24 says, he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That word permanently is important. It means unalterable, untransferable, unchangeable. It refers to something that cannot be passed from one person to another person. Jesus' priesthood does not have a succession plan because there is no election of another high priest, because Jesus does not plan at some future point to retire and drift off into old age. His office, it's strictly singular and non-transferable because death has no claim on him. He died once for sin, and he rose again through the power of an indestructible life, and he will never die again. And because of this, he holds a permanent priesthood. And with this permanent priesthood, verse 25 makes a wonderful conclusion. Consequently, he is able to save. I love this expression. I almost considered this expression to be the title for this entire series of messages in Hebrews. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Let's unpack that phrase, to the uttermost, for a minute. It has both a temporal meaning and a qualitative meaning. Temporally, it means that he saves completely for all time. His salvation does not expire. Unlike our appliances and their warranties, there is no expiration date on this warranty that Jesus gives us. It lasts forever, temporally. Qualitatively, it means that he saves comprehensively. He leaves nothing undone. He saves you from the guilt of sin. He saves you from the power of sin. And ultimately, he's going to save us from the very presence of sin. You know, for those of you, and I know many of you have been raised in a particular way with the fear of something known as purgatory. And for those of you who have been raised with the fear of purgatory, this verse shows you why that teaching is a false man-made tradition that you will not find in one page or one paragraph of the Bible. It's nowhere in the scriptures. And here's why. Jesus does not play halfway through this complicated symphony and then say, okay, I've done my part, the rest is left up to you. That's not how it works. He saves us completely, fully, exhaustively, from beginning to end, from top to bottom. All your sins have been forgiven and paid for by his precious sacrifice. And so this morning, if you're carrying hidden sin, or you're carrying hidden shame, and you think to yourself, can God really save someone like me after what I've done? Can God really love me and want to have a deep, intimate relationship with me? The answer is found in that phrase, to the uttermost. Absolutely, to the uttermost. There's no depth of human depravity that is beyond the reach of God's saving power and sustaining grace. Now, how does Jesus maintain this comprehensive salvation? The text tells us, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hey, church, what's Jesus doing right now? In your mind, what is Jesus doing right now? I think for a lot of people, we kind of envision Jesus maybe sitting on a throne next to God the Father on his throne, and his feet are kicked up, and he's taking a break after dying on the cross. He's having a vacation. He's just waiting for history to wind down and finish up until he stands up and gets on a horse and comes back at the second coming of Christ. But the scriptures say otherwise. The Bible tells us that he always lives to make intercession for us. To make intercession means to stand between two parties and plead the cause of one before the other. So, for example, in making intercession for us, Jesus very much acts as a defense advocate, a lawyer, a defense lawyer. Think of the heavenly throne room as a courtroom. And you're on trial for your crimes against the King of the universe. The evidence against you is clear. Satan, the accuser, has produced the indictment, and it is thorough. And when he reads the indictment, on that indictment are all of your private thoughts, all of your illicit fantasies, all of your hidden hypocrisies, all of your secret sins. You have absolutely no defense because you are guilty of all of these things. But then your intercessor stands up. Your divine advocate, Jesus Christ. And when he stands up, he doesn't say, he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, now, Father, we just have to understand how tough the childhood of this young man was, or this fellow was, or this gal was, and take that into consideration. No, not at all. He acknowledges your guilt, but then he shows his hands, and he shows his side. And he says, Father, their debt has been paid. I took their curse on the cross. My righteousness is now their righteousness. And when hearing this, the judge of all that is slams the gavel and says, not guilty. That's our intercessor. He represents us. He prays for us, bringing our request to the Father. You know, the Scottish Puritan Robert Murray McShane once wrote, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Students, when you are walking down the hallways of your school or your dormitory and you're being tempted to compromise so that you can fit in, know that Jesus in the throne room of heaven is naming you before the Father, praying for your endurance. Adults, when you are lying awake at 2 a.m., perhaps you're paralyzed by anxiety because of finances or because of the state of your marriage or because of the the tenuous nature of your career or because of your children and what's going on with them. As you lie awake at 2 a.m., understand that Jesus isn't sleeping. He too is awake, interceding for you with an unbroken connection to the Father. Jesus never grows weary. He never takes a vacation. He never takes a coffee break. He never loses a case. He is everything we are not. He is sleepless, faithful, a perpetual intercessor standing before God on our behalf. This is our Lord, our high priest. So as we come to this final section, the author is now going to move from the office of the high priest to the perfection of our high priest. Verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." You know, verse 26 begins with a fascinating phrase. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." That word fitting means it perfectly matches our need. Imagine for a moment that you're in the desert and you're dying of thirst. And I come across you and you say, "Oh, thank you, thank you." I say, "Man, so I'm glad I found you, Ben. Here, let me give you a diamond." You don't need a dime. You need a cup of cold water. That's what fits your need. What kind of high priest do we have that bridges the chasm between us and a holy God? We don't need a high priest who's a slightly better version of ourselves. We need a high priest who is as perfect as God the Father is perfect. And so the author, he provides us in this passage a list of five adjectives that describe the stunning perfection of Jesus. First, he's holy. In other words, he is pure in his devotion to God, completely aligned with the heart of God. Secondly, he's blameless. He's free from all malice, guile, or hidden agendas. He is utterly innocent in all ways. He's unstained. He's completely untainted by moral defilement of this world that we live in, that he walked in. He walked through the mud of this sinful world in all the ways imaginable, yet he remained perfectly clean and unstained. He's separated from sinners. This does not mean that he had nothing to do with sinners, because we know that he ate with sinners and tax collectors. He was a friend of the sinners when he walked the earth, but he was completely separated from them in the sense of participating in their sinfulness. And then finally, we see that he's exalted above the heavens. He has been elevated to the place of supreme cosmic authority. When you compare that to the high priest of Israel, the high priest of Israel had to sacrifice for their own sins before they could intercede and sacrifice for the sins of the people. But Jesus, he had no such need. He never had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he never committed a single sin. He never had an impure thought. He never spoke a sinful, harsh word. He never had a selfish motive. Because of his sinless character, his sacrificial work looks radically different. You know, the old priests, they had to offer sacrifices day after day. It was an endless, bloody, repetitive cycle. The temple was essentially a sacred slaughterhouse. Day after day, morning after morning, the smoke rose and the blood flowed. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can never actually take away human sin. It could only provisionally cover it for a short, God-ordained, God-allowed season in human history. But the very repetition of the sacrifice was an annual reminder of the inadequacy of the sacrifice and of the remaining guilt and the permanent need for a Savior. Now you compare that to verse 27. Since he, Jesus, did this once for all when he offered up himself. The old priests, they offered up animals and the blood of those animals. Jesus offered up himself. He was both the priest who made the offering and the victim who was offered. And because the sacrifice was himself, the infinite, eternal, sinless Son of God, the value of that sacrifice is infinite. It was so completely satisfactory to the justice of God, so entirely effective in wiping out all the sin of all of God's people that it never, ever needs to be repeated. Verse 28, with that in mind, wraps up the author's argument to these folks. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, when the text says that the son has been made perfect forever, that does not mean that there was a time when Jesus was morally imperfect and then became good. Jesus has always been eternally holy as the Son of God. What this is referring to is his vocational qualifications, the requirement to be a high priest. So through his incarnation, his active obedience to God's law, his suffering as God in human flesh, and his triumphant resurrection, Jesus is fully qualified, prepared, and perfected to execute the office of high priest. He ran the race under the law. He suffered on our behalf. He crossed the finish line in the resurrection, and he is now revealed as the Son who has been made perfect forever. His qualifications are absolute, and his work is done. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to that symphony hall that we stood in at the beginning of the message. Left to ourselves, we are still that amateur musician holding a warped, cracked violin. If we try to stand before the holy composer at the end of time and to present to him the symphony of our own life, it will always be a jarring, discordant noise of broken promises and half-hearted obedience. If we rely on our own spiritual stamina to get us through life, we will find ourselves utterly exhausted because we, the instruments, we're broken. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to play the symphony. We don't have to play the symphony. 2,000 years ago, the master musician stepped onto the stage of history. He took the instrument of his own pure life and he played the symphony of God's law flawlessly. He hit every note of absolute holiness. He sustained the beautiful tempo and rhythm of perfect obedience. And then on the cross, he took the striking, jarring blows of judgment that our discord deserves. Brothers and sisters, he has been made perfect forever. And because he has been made perfect forever, the Father looks at you today and he doesn't hear your squeaks and your missed notes or your broken strings. He hears the beautiful, flawless symphony of Jesus credited to your account. Brothers and sisters, if you follow Jesus, If you're a believer, your security before God does not depend on how well you play this week. It depends on the fact that your great high priest has already played perfectly the holy masterpiece, and he lives forever to ensure that his song covers every aspect of your life. And there is not one iota, one area, one nook or cranny of your life, believer, that is outside the covering of his perfect symphony. Jesus is everything that we are not. So he stands before God on our behalf. This week, where we are weak, he is strong. Where we change, he's immutable. Where we fail, he's perfect. Where we are unstable, he is anchored by the immutable oath of God. Where we are temporary and dying, he lives forever to provide a perpetual intercession for us. And where we are sinful and broken, he is the sinless, perfect Son who offered himself once for all to clean us completely. And so this morning, if you are outside of Christ today, if you're still trying to play God's symphony through your moral performance or through the goodness of your life, stop. Just stop. It's not going to work. We are born into this world, broken instruments. We cannot play God's symphony perfectly. And so I encourage you, give up on the self-salvation projects. They're going to fail you. And instead, look to the divine guarantor. Turn from yourself and from your sin and commit yourself to him. Let his perfect symphony be yours. Lord Jesus, I pray for the one who needs that miracle of regeneration in their life this morning. Would you give them a heart that sees the foolishness and the futility of trying to impress our Heavenly Father through our own goodness and through our own conduct and through our own version of a good life. Open eyes so that they can see the futility of playing our own song, thinking it will satisfy the master composer. Instead, Lord Jesus, would you give them eyes to see you and faith to believe that your performance is more than they need for all of eternity. Give them a heart that loves you, Lord Jesus. And for those of us who believe, may you help us this week to rest in the divine grace that we receive through the gospel that you have provided for us. May we not even hesitate, Lord Jesus, to cry out to you and then trust you to carry our request to the very ears of our Heavenly Father. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for interceding on our behalf. We thank you for your perfect symphony. In your name we pray. Amen.